Okay, y'all, can everybody hear me okay? All right, it is 9:45, so we're going to get started.
Good morning.
Good morning. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for giving us this time together. We pray, dear Lord, that you would speak to us through your word. Help me, Father, to share it accurately, and help us, Father, as we listen to your word, that it would sink deep into our hearts and it would form our character, that we'd be able to learn something from this, and that we'd be able to see the accuracy of your word and be able to know that we can rely on it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I am Bobby Mayer, in case some of you don't know me. All right, this morning we are going to be in Genesis chapter, the middle of chapter 9 through the middle of chapter 11. So we got two full chapters we're going to cover, okay? We've already prayed, so let's just dig into it. Let's talk a little bit about what we know over the last couple of weeks. What's happened in the last couple of weeks? God killed everybody except for eight people. He established a covenant with Noah and future generations. And so now we have Earth 2.0. If you're a software person, you probably know what that means, but we're starting all over. Today we're going to go into a couple of transition chapters. We're going to basically go from being general and early beginnings to where we're going to start zooming in on God's plan specifically for a nation. Along the way, we're going to find out that we're going to see where languages come from. We're going to see where nations and people groups will come from. We're going to see a new religion today. And then we're going to meet, eventually we're going to meet Abraham. That will be at the end of chapter 11. We won't cover that today, but that is in chapter 11. So let's start in Genesis 9, and we'll read verses 18 and 19. These are genetic origins. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. So the whole world, everybody in this room, everybody on the planet is descended from these people right here, from Noah and his wife and their sons. It's interesting, though, to note that even here, Ham's son, Canaan, is singled out. He's mentioned. Why would you do that? Well, keep that in mind. There's a reason. Also note that the birth order is changed. It says Shem, Ham, and Japheth. If you were to look at verse 24 and at 10:21, you would see that Shem is the oldest, then Japheth, then Ham. So the order is changed around, and Moses puts Shem and Ham next to each other. There's a reason. We're going to see that in a minute. He's going to contrast some things here. All right, let's go on. Let's read 20 through 24. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So, there's a career change here for Noah. The last 100 years or so, he's been a general contractor and a zookeeper. Now he's a farmer. Maybe he's returned to farming. We don't know, but he's a farmer now, and that makes sense because, you know, there aren't any farmers. They're it. You can't go down to the Publix and pick up something. So Noah's a farmer. And he plants a vineyard. What else do we see in that? Okay, let's look at the text right here. Noah gets drunk, and Noah takes his clothes off. Now, there are a couple of interpretations of this. One is poor Noah's a victim. You may have heard this one before. Prior to the flood, the theory is the wine was not so potent, and that now that the canopy is gone, fermentation is just so much stronger, and poor Noah had no idea, and this is all, he's just a victim. Well, that doesn't really fit with where we're going today, what the rest of the Bible says. The fact is, Noah got drunk, and Noah took his clothes off, because what do old men do when they get drunk and hot? Take off their clothes. I mean, that's the simplest, easiest explanation. So that's the explanation we're going to give. Wine is neutral. You see it in Scripture. Some, you see the blessings of wine in Psalms. You see Paul telling Timothy not to drink just water, to take a little wine, but he also says that elders are not supposed to be, we're not supposed to have wine in excess. You see places in Proverbs where you're not supposed to be staring at the wine and noticing the beautiful color of it and getting enamored with it. It can control you, okay? So wine is neutral. Our response to it is what's wrong. So I think that's what's going on here. There's drunkenness. And the reason I think this fits with it being a sin is look at some of the parallels. Consider some of the parallels between this account and the account of the fall. Okay? A garden is planted. Now we have a vineyard. The father of the entire future human race consumes a fruit. He sins. He discovers his nakedness after his sin. The one man's sin leads to the cursing of a descendant, or all of his descendants, all of Ham's descendants. Someone else has to provide a covering for him. And you'll see in the scriptures, eventually he dies. Now that's just a loose parallel, but I think what we're seeing here is that even though we have a restart, a reboot on earth, nothing's changed. People are still black-hearted sinners, saved by grace. So I think that's what's going on here. All right, let's go on Ham. Ham has a sin that's committed here. And note again that Canaan is mentioned in here. Now some would try to say that, well, what did he do wrong? It says he looked at his father's nakedness and he told his brothers. Some try to make it some weird, homosexual, bizarre thing. But I think what's going on here is that this unrighteous son is delighted to see his godly father in a state of sin. The rebellious, the people of this world take great delight in seeing a servant of God fall. There's a problem, and so what does he do? He walks in, sees his dad laying there, his father who God has called righteous over and over and over again, and he's drunk, passed out, naked in his tent. And what does he do? He walks out and tells his brothers, I think kind of mockingly, you got to see this. Well, the two sons, Shem and Japheth, are righteous. And to the Israelites, especially this time, the nakedness of somebody was just shameful. So they cover, they take a cloak, they walk backwards so they don't even see him, and they cover him up. And then Noah wakes up, he's wearing somebody else's coat, and he realizes something's gone on. And he comes out of the tent. And what does he do? He curses. He utters a prophecy, which includes a curse. That's verses 24 through 29. Let's read that. So Noah wakes up. He realizes what his youngest son has done to him in verse 24. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Canaan gets cursed. Ham does wrong, Canaan gets cursed. Why is that? Why does Canaan get cursed? Again, people try to get all around this. What did you have? Okay, so one of the options that Carl brings up is that previously God had blessed the three sons, and it would be wrong for him to now curse one of them. Okay, that's one option. I think that on a practical level, we see what blooms in me often. You see this in your family tree, probably. What blooms in me flowers in my children and bears fruit in my grandchildren. This is a prophecy. This is a prophetic utterance. Just like you see, I mean, there are blessings and curses that are associated with it, but this is prophecy. You see this later on. You're going to see it with Israel does this with his sons. You're going to see this often with the patriarchs and other people in the Old Testament. So I think that's part of what's happening here is this prophecy, and he's telling us what's going to happen. And if you look at the things that are going on with the Canaanites throughout the rest of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy and Joshua and even Judges. You see the things that are going on in there. It makes sense. There's something special about the level of sin that's going on in Canaan. God even tells Abraham, you're going to be in captivity, or your children are going to be in captivity for 400 years because the sin of the Amorites has not reached its highest point yet. So it's bad and it's going to get worse. So I think that's part of what's going on too. The other thing that this does is by bringing up Canaan, and you're going to see some stuff here I'm going to point out, by bringing up Canaan at this point in time, where are the Israelites at this point? Moses has given this to the Israelites. Where are they at? They're out in the desert. They've left Egypt. They're out in the desert. And where are they going? They're going to the promised land. And who lives there? The Canaanites. And what are they going to do to them? They're going to kill them all and enslave them. Why? God told them to. So I think part of what's going on right here is Moses is beginning to lay out the legitimacy of what's going on. It's like you're presenting a case in court again. You want to show, here's the evidences, here's the things that are going on, here's the logic behind this. I want you to understand this so that when you go in here, you don't think that these are just innocent people. Okay? So that's what's going on, I think, partly here. And I'll show you some other things in a minute as to why. Like I said, you're going to see other proofs of this. But the command to destroy the Canaanites in Deuteronomy 20, verse 17, I think is behind what's here, as Moses is lending some proofs. All right, look at the next part. Shem is blessed. Moses uses the covenant name of God here, Lord, Yahweh. It says that Canaan will be Shem's servant. And that's what you do. Some of the ones that they didn't kill when they came into Canaan, they enslaved. So Moses is beginning to narrow the focus from overall down into more specifics. And in chapter 11, we're going to see that the Jews are descended from Shem. Okay, so, and they're contrasted. They're put right next to each other. Think about this. So when he gets to the promised land, the Jews are told to kill the Canaanites. So that's part of what we're doing, is we're getting the lineage, and we're beginning to get some proofs. Okay, Japheth. Japheth gets blessed. He's enlarged. We'll talk a little bit maybe about that in the next chapter if we have time. Canaan is his servant, and that did occur. Greece and Rome, who were in descendants of Japheth, both conquered Canaan. Now, here's one that will get you going. He will dwell in the tents of Shem. Okay, what is a tent? It's a covering, right? It's a place for you to reside. It's a place to protect you. And Christianity, we're going to see in a second, based on where things are, the apostles were sent out, but what part of the world really embraced it? What part of the world has really sent out the missionaries and done things? Other places have, but the Europeans have really embraced Christianity. And I think that's part of what's going on here. There are some other things maybe that we don't have time for, but I think that's partly what's going on, is that there's a Semite that everybody in here who's a believer trusts in and who's provided a covering for you, who's provided protection for you. That would be Jesus, right? That's what I think is being alluded to ultimately in this. Okay, so we've got Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Canaan, the blessings, the curses, the prophecy that's going on here. And then chapter 9 ends with the death of Noah. So just like everybody else before him, from Adam on, Noah dies. Even the righteous man dies. All right, so chapter 10, we have what is referred to probably in your Bible as the Table of Nations. Some of you know that I'm an old Baptist. I'm old, and I was a Baptist, so I'm an old Baptist. I've got a Scofield Bible. Anybody in here have a Scofield at home? Or, all right, we got a couple people. All right, that's an old reference Bible. There was a really good note in here in the Scofield Bible. It says that this is the earliest ethnological table in the literature of the ancient world, composed centuries before Homer's writings. Remember Homer? Homer in the Iliad, the Greek. Virtually all of the names listed in this table have been found in archaeological discoveries over the last century and a half. Okay, there's a lot of it started going on in the mid-20s, but almost all these names have been found there in records, stones, things like that. And then you're going to see these names are repeated in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And those repeats of the names are often associated with names that we currently would recognize. Now, we're unfortunately, we don't have time to go through all of those. There's a whole study unto itself that's that way. If it's something you really wanted to dig into, Tommy Nelson at Denton Bible has got a study he did in Genesis 20-some years ago where he goes through this. If you type in Tommy Nelson Genesis study, you'll find this chapter, and he spends about an hour going through, and he lists almost every one of these guys' names and where they're at and proofs for why that person is associated with this current people group and country. So that'd be Tommy Nelson in Denton Bible. Okay? So I would recommend that highly if you're really interested in that. All right, let's just talk about this without reading all of it. You're going to see a phrase repeated three different times in verse 5, 20, and 31. It's going to say, separated into their lands, everyone according to their families, into their nations. Now that's a technique that we've talked about that you see in biblical literature. If you see a narrative, if you see something's repeated multiple times, a story told multiple times, a comment made multiple times, what's it doing? It's telling you this is important. So it's repeated for each one of these brothers. So this is important. What does it mean? Let's talk about what it means, and then we'll go from there. Separated, that means divided. Literally, it means they separated themselves. And that's what is going to happen in this next chapter. They're going to separate themselves. Lands would be countries. You hear a bit about Abraham going into the land of Egypt, the promised land. The word families, that could mean a clan, a literal family, a tribe, a people, or a nation of peoples. And nations normally means non-Hebrew people, Gentiles. Most of you, almost all of you, I would imagine every one of you is a Gentile. We're the nations. What Moses is describing here is the condition of the world. Their races, the geography, the nations, the boundaries. He's describing how it's going to look at the end of, or by the middle of chapter 11 after the Tower of Babel. This is what he's telling us. This is how it's laid out, folks. Here it is. We start off with eight people together, and now we've got all that you see at the time that he's writing this, okay? So that's what's going on. So let's talk about generally where these people end up, okay? Japheth, verses 2 through 4. Now Jacob, as we said a minute ago, is the middle son. Jacob gets listed first. He gets the fewest verses, so all you middle kids, take heart. You're not the first to feel left out, okay? So, yeah, my middle one's feeling, you know, you've got to make the most noise if you're a middle child. I'm sure there's a whole doctrine that we could put behind that. But Japheth, and the other reason I think really is Japheth is not important to Moses' discussion here. Doesn't matter how many people, you're going to see in just a second who he zeroes in on. The Japhethites are fair-skinned people. If you go through this list here, you're going to see names that are going to be repeated in history. You're going to see Russians, Irish, Welsh, Greeks, Romans, just basically Europe. Okay, that's what you're going to see here is the European nations, the fair-skinned people. All right, Ham. Ham goes verses 6 through 20. He's the youngest kid. He gets the most verses. We were to go back to the way families, who makes the most noise and gets the most attention? The baby. But there's a reason he gets the attention is because of lots of detail that Moses is going to give regarding the curse and what's going on. There's a lot of detail about this in here. because the Jews are going to be dealing with these people when they get to the promised land. They're going to be dealing with the Canaanites. Canaan gets a chunk here. And one of in verses 15 through 19, and in fact, not only does he list the Canaanite tribes, he even gives us the geographical boundaries of the territory they occupy. Well, why is he doing that? Because that's what's called the promised land. They're going to come, and they're going to eradicate them, and they're going to take that land, and this is the boundary of the land they're going to. So Moses is telling them, he's telling them what's going to happen. This is where we're heading with this. Okay, there's another enemy, though. In addition to the Canaanites, there's an additional enemy that's named, and we're going to get to in a minute, is Babylon. Babylon is always bad in Scripture. So we'll come back to Nimrod here in a minute. That's verses 8 through 12. All right, Ham, the name means heat or black. Well, Ham settles in, he moves south primarily, initially. They move south into Africa. What is it down there? Hot. Okay? And black or dark skin. These are people of color. They're descended from Ham. This would be people like the Africans. There's a group that moves over to Shinar, which is east, over in the, actually in the country that Shem is going to occupy. They open up Shinar, and there's some beliefs and some proofs, if you listen to that thing on top that Tommy Nelson gives, and there's other places you can look, that those people actually go into China, Shinar, and China. There's sort of there's all kinds of reasons. I can't get into all that, but and if you take the Chinese, where do the Chinese go? Ultimately, you have Chinese people that the theory is they go across the Bering Sea. They take the straits. They come into North America, down into South America, and there's the belief that they also populated Australia. So, can I prove any of that right this minute? No, this is something I'm just telling you. Dark-skinned people, mostly south, maybe towards the east and the Orient, the Asians. All right, last guy, Shem, verses 21 through 31. He's the oldest son. Once again, Moses sticks him next to Ham. This would the area they settled, the Middle East, the Arabian Peninsula. You're going to get the Jews, the Arabs, Persians, Assyrians, all those types of folks are going to be mixed into that group. And their skin is not, they aren't white folks. They aren't dark folks. They're in between. Light, their skin color is a little different. But that's that group. Interesting, in verse 21, it says, he mentions somebody in particular, all the children of Eber. Eber, you're going to find that a little bit later, is where Hebrew comes from. So when the Jews heard this, they would have gone, oh, that's my great, 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 whatever granddaddy. We know about it. We've heard about Eber. So that's who Eber is. That's what's going on here. Now note the prominence that Shem's given. He's called the older brother of Japheth, and he isn't cursed. So Shem is given a position of prominence. So we've got to move on here. I'd love to go into this, but we can't. And then we get down to verse 32. It says, these are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies by their nations. Out of these, the nations were separated on earth after the flood. Okay, so that's where he's going with this. Now let's look at verses, go back and look at verses 10, 8 through 12. This is going to talk about Babylon for a minute. This is the other enemy that we're going to talk about. We're going to see this. Spend a little bit of time here on Babylon. Let's read. We'll start by reading verses 10, verses 8 through 12. There's a rebellion that starts here. We'll show you what the rebellion is. Verse 8. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech, and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar, which Shinar is over in southern Iraq, in case you were wondering. All right, so there is a rebellion that's going to be going on here. Now, who started it? Nimrod. It's not just a funny name. His name means rebellion. So obviously what he's doing, the things that he's doing here are not going to be good. Take a hint from the name. Why would Cush, who isn't cursed specifically, name him rebellion? Well, I think maybe, we don't know, but maybe Cain, maybe he figured Canaan's got a curse on him. He's my brother. We got a curse. Don't you let this happen to you. You bow up. Don't you let God do you this way. Don't you let anybody treat you bad. We don't know that for sure. A mighty hunter before the Lord. The literal translation would be a mighty hunter in the face of God. In your face. You know that what that's talking about, right? He's a hunter of men, not animals. Hunting animals is fine. We're told that earlier as we get into the Noahic covenant. They're allowed to eat the animals, so hunting them is fine. So this is talking about hunting men. He's a murderer. He's a conqueror. He's a tyrant. And he's, in essence, flaunting, if that's the case, he's flaunting his disobedience right here, the disobedience in Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall it be shed. That's part of what's going on. Where does this rebellion start? It says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or Babylon. And it starts with a city named Babel. Now, Babylon means gate of the gods. We'll talk about that in a second, but that was one of the things that Saddam Hussein was trying to do, was to set up his kingdom and show that he was the new Nebuchadnezzar. And all through that region, there are temples, ziggurats, but we'll talk about that in just a second. But it means the gate of the gods, and it's in the land of Shinar, as I said, which is in present-day Iraq. And his kingdom spreads from Babylon, Iraq, up along through the Fertile Crescent and over into Assyria. So it's not just one little tiny geographical area. He's beginning to have some conquests. He's trying to set up, in essence, a world empire at that point in time. He's trying to take on everybody. And you're going to see here in a minute that there's a false religion, and you're going to recall from your knowledge of the New Testament that there's a false religion and a world-dominating empire that go hand in hand. And this is where it starts. Okay? All right, so how are they going to do this? How are they going to get this new... Well, excuse me, let me back up. When did this happen? Let's talk about that. In verse 10:25, in the line of Shem, there's a son named Peleg, which means division. And the text says, in his day, the earth was divided. That's this rebellion. Okay? In chapter 11, verses 10 through 18, gives us Shem's family tree. We know how old these men are when they have children. And if you add up from Shem down through, excuse me, from Noah down through Peleg, it's 130 years. So three, four, five generations after the flood, once again, you have the earth filled with people who are united against God. Nothing's changed. All right, so how are they going to do this? Let's turn over to chapter 11 and see. Now, this chapter is about more than the construction of a tower and the beginning of languages. It's more than your Christian coloring book would have done. That does occur, but there's more to it than that. It's just a little hard to get into false religions and world domination when you're doing coloring books. I understand that. So, but we are going to be given some detail, a little bit of detail about this new religion. But here's some things that are going to characterize it. This is the official genesis, first official start of pagan thought against God. Erroneous, heretical religion's beginning. No longer are we going to do like Cain and worship God in our own way by bringing sacrifices that we think are right. We're just going to blow God off, make a new God, and worship what we feel like. That's what's happening, and this is going to be happening here. As I said, this is the start of a religion we're going to see in just a minute over in Revelation. This is Babylon. Babylon is always bad. When you look through the scriptures, it's always the enemy of God's people. We can't get into all that. All right, let's see how they do it. Let's get down into reading the chapter. Verses 1 through 4, chapter 11. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heavens, into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." So, there's two evangelistic pleas. Come. Come. This is religion, okay? There's an invitation. This is like a Billy Graham crusade or different groups of other Christians that you see. There's an invitation. And note the pride and the confidence and the self-centeredness and the arrogance that's in this. Come. And what do they invite people to do when they give their invitation? They invite them to build a city for ourselves. Build a tower to reach into heaven and make a name for ourselves. Have your best life now. Okay? So there's some things that are going on there. There's a building program. What are they going to do? They're going to build a tower. You got to have a building program if you're going to have a church, right? And there's two interpretations of that. One, and I think is the weakest, is it's just an attempt to bypass God physically. We've tried to be like God by eating of the forbidden fruit. We've tried to be immortal like God by, they tried to be immortal like God by inbreeding with the angels. Now they're just going to try and build a tower and get up to God. That's one interpretation. Maybe, but I think that's a little weak. I think there's more to it going on than that. I think they're trying to replace him, as I said earlier. This is a false religion. They're trying to replace him. If you eliminated the italics, if you look at verse 4, it says, "A tower whose top will reach into heaven." "Will reach" is in italics in your Bible, probably. Okay, that means it's something that the translators added in to kind of help you understand what's happening. If you eliminate that, it says, "A tower whose top is in heaven." Now, what they're talking about, and you see the ruins of them there today, is the ziggurats. They are pyramids with a flat top. They've got steps up to the top, flat surface on the top. In the 1980s, Saddam Hussein took the ziggurat of Ur, and he had them reconstructed. I don't care if they're ancient ruins we're building, and he builds on top of it. So in a province 39 miles south of Baghdad. You can look on Google and you can see it. So that's the sort of thing. It's a pyramid with a flat top. And at the top of these towers, there's usually an image or engravings or statues or carvings of a constellation or a moon or a sun. And you climb the tower, you reach the top, and you are at the gate of or to God. Okay? Hence the name Babylon. Now, these are dedicated to the worship of the heavens. That would be known as what? Astrology or the zodiac. Okay? So what they've done is they have decided they're going to worship what? The creature rather than the creator. They don't need God. They'll just take what's around them and they'll worship that. So they've eliminated the need for a God and quite literally elevated themselves. So they create a new gateway to God. This is paganism, pantheism. All the isms that you see in the world would be coming from this. All right, let's pause for a second, and let's talk about, if you want to look at it, you can, Revelation 17, when Babylon comes back. It comes back with a vengeance. Revelation 17, 1 through 14, there's a one-world government. There's a one-world leader, Antichrist. There's a one-world religion. And what does God call it in verse 17:5? It says, "Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Now, interesting that I mentioned Saddam Hussein. I just thought about this. What was he going to bring to us? The mother of all wars. Interesting, the Lord calls it the mother of all harlots. A harlot is an unfaithful woman. Woman who's unfaithful or promiscuous or a prostitute, an abomination. This is not just, God does not say this is just another way to me, does he? He calls you unfaithful. If you're in this religion, he calls you an abomination. It's serious stuff. Every false religion comes from this one prostitute. Hinduism, Buddhism, New Age Enlightenment, naturalistic evolution, American liberal Christianity that rejects the shed blood of Jesus as an atonement, even though they call themselves Christians. But it's even more than that. The godless political actions that go on are all underneath this harlot. It says in the Revelation passage that she sits above the governments of the earth. That ideology is what drives it. That is what is in charge of that thing. And it says that she's drunk on the blood of the servants of the Lamb. Babylon has always killed Christians. They've always killed believers. All right, enough of that. Let's get on back to Genesis chapter 11 and finish up. Verses 5 through 9. What is God's response to these folks who built this tower? The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They have all the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Verse 5, there's some humor, I think, here. Sort of an anthropomorphic expression. God is not a man. But what does God have to do? They have built this tower that is so big to them. And what does God have to do? He has to go down to look at it. So it's not that big a deal. It's not that big in terms of physical structure. God's got to go down to look at it. And what else does it say? It says that nothing, in verse 6, nothing will be impossible for them to do. Now, do you think that the divine, all-powerful God is really scared of their technology? No. So there's obviously some other meaning than, if we don't bust up their language, these people are going to do something that's going to affect me. No. I think it's more the idea of when you go back before he destroyed the earth, every single thought of man was inclined to what? Unrighteousness. Their thoughts were evil all day continuously. And now they've united, and there's just not going to be any stop to their rebellion, to their sin, if we don't stop it right now. So God's confusing their languages and splitting them up is actually an act of grace. He's already said that he's not going to destroy them with water again. So he changes their languages, and they, as we heard earlier, they separate themselves. Okay? What else can we see? Verse 7, let us go down and confuse your language. Let us. It's plural. So that would be the Trinity, wouldn't it? Let us. As I said, he's already promised to destroy them, or promised not to destroy them with a flood. So this is an act of mercy. But if you can't communicate, you can't build. If I go up and Jim speaks Chinese and I speak Italian and I say, hand me a brick, it ain't going to work. Maybe I could get that across. But I would say, give me a 2x4 and cut it at 3 feet, 5¾ inches. That's going to be a problem, right? So you can't build if you can't talk, if you can't communicate. Verse 8, he scatters them abroad. They're forced to disperse just like he commanded them to do in chapter 9, verse 1. They're supposed to fill the earth. They're together. They're in his face. They're rebelling against him, and he disperses them. And they take their false religion with them everywhere. If you want to see something interesting, just go into Google or Wikipedia or somewhere like that, somewhere authoritative like Wikipedia, and just type in and start searching for pyramids, ziggurats, what else can you use? Stepped pyramids, and just see where all these things are. These people leave and they take their false religions with them. You see it in the, obviously in the area of Babylon, there's hundreds of sites there. You see it throughout the Middle East. Egypt, what do you see in Egypt? Pyramids. What do you see in South America with the Mayans, with the Incas? I read somewhere that in Central America, there are like 1,000 of these. You see them in China. There's two of them that they found in Australia. They come to North America. And you see the Mississippian culture in the Southeast. And we got one of these 6 miles up the road. The Indian Mounds. Lake Jackson's Indian Mounds. It was a religious and political center. Gee, does that sound familiar? A religious and political center combined in a pagan group. That's Babylon. That's the world religion. Now, it says here that God called, says what, verse 9, the name of the place was called Babel. There's a sort of a play on words that comes in here that a couple people mentioned. The word that's used for Babylon, some people said there's some other Sumerian and other languages that called it Babel, and now it's called Babel, confusion. It went from the first name, which means the gate of gods, to confusion, which is exactly what happens when we replace our God, isn't it? There's confusion. In a couple of weeks, we're going to see God choose one man out of this pagan religion. And he's going to take that man, and we're going to continue to see scriptures narrow, and the focus narrow, and zoom, and tighten, and we're going to see all the interactions between that one man and these evil nations. We're going to see the descendants of this man and these evil nations, and ultimately, we're going to get down to one Semite in the New Testament. That's where we're heading with this. We've taken a pivot this week from early beginnings, and now we're looking at the beginning of a nation. Okay, so that's the purpose. And God is going to use that one man to bless all nations from every tribe and tongue and culture and people. That's what you're going to have at the end of Revelation. Okay? So we have less than 2 minutes, so I'm going to go ahead and pray, give you guys time to socialize. All right? Lord God, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Father, that we can look at it, we can dig into it, and we can find that it's consistent from beginning to end. Lord, these are not a series of unconnected myths or stories or even accounts. Lord, there's a purpose to what you've shown us, and we thank you, Father, for enlightening us, and we pray that we would be able to use this knowledge to make us more like you and to further your kingdom through our witness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.